Last week we kicked off a deep dive into this book. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because what he says to them I find terribly relevant for us in the church today. And last week we took kind of a mile-high overview of what the big message of Ephesians is, the gospel story that Paul is telling. And I encourage you, if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, go back and check out the podcast. Make sure you get that, because it really does set the stage for everything that we're talking about. This week, Mother's Day, you'll be happy to know there are almost no charts and graphs. We had a really unwieldy chart up there. That's okay. There will be some ancient history, so for that'll either be an improvement or a step backwards, depending on how you're wired. But Ephesians is a letter known in the Bible as an epistle. An epistle just means a kind of an instructionary letter back in the day. And it was written by Paul, who's writing from a Roman prison, and he's writing to his friends living in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. You can go there today. You can get a ticket over there to Turkey and visit Ephesus. It's ruins now, but it's fascinating. And the book of Ephesians is a little different. It's interesting. It's what scholars call a circular letter, meaning it was written to a group of churches, a whole group of churches, rather than just one specific congregation. And so this explains why, something that's puzzled a lot of people over the years as they've read Ephesians, Paul doesn't mention anybody by name. Even though he lived in Ephesians for at least 2 years, he established the churches there, lived with them, had great friends there. But he doesn't talk to them by name like he does in some of the other letters. He'll be like, hey, Bob, hey, Sarah, Sally, how are y'all doing? And I can't wait to come see you again. He doesn't really do that in Ephesians. And the reason is because he's writing to a broader audience in this whole region. It's intended for all the Christians in this Asia Minor region, which actually makes Ephesians very special to us today, because rather than having to read through things where he's singling out like individual little problems, you know, that's unique to one church, and we learn a lot from those things, but in Ephesians is different because it's he allows the letter to be more expansive. It's more universal in spelling out his grand vision of the gospel. So it'd be kind of like if, you know, you and I were in a home life group and we were sitting there in the living room, and I'd be like, oh, you know, Pamela, that was such a great point you said there. And oh man, I was really blessed by that. And someone else was sharing their issues or something like that. But it'd be more like if, you know, if one of us was on a podcast talking to thousands of people. So that's kind of like Ephesians. However, the whole region that this letter would have been passed around to, and the way that would have worked is they would have went out to, because the earliest and best copies we have of Ephesians now don't have the word Ephesians in it. It doesn't say to Ephesians. And so what we believe is this letter, there were copies made to all the churches in the region. The one one of the first ones that was preserved was the ones to the Ephesians. And so we have the one that says to the Ephesians. But the whole region is dominated by the city of Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It's greater, bigger than Athens even. So it's the second largest city in the whole empire. So you can imagine if like Rome was like New York City, Ephesus is like LA. Okay? So that's what Ephesus is. And we're going to look a bit today at what life was like there, so that in the kind of the second half of this message, we can get a better perspective on why Paul says what he does. So it'll really come to life for us. So let's look at Ephesus a little bit. In Paul's day, like I said, it was not just some little random city tucked away, you know, in Turkey. It was a big deal. It was politically powerful. It was religiously chaotic, culturally rich, kind of like LA and Las Vegas mixed into one, really, and of the ancient world. It was a major port city. The water that would have come right up to the city today is kind of silted over, so you have to travel a half mile to get to the ocean. But at the time, the ocean came right up to the city. It was a commercial powerhouse, and it was a spiritual melting pot. There was a lot of different people there from different belief systems. Now, to understand the cultural vibe of Ephesus, you have to wrap your head around how completely immersive Greek culture was back then. Greek culture wasn't just something that you kind of ran into here and there. The religion of the day wasn't just something that you ran into. The values of Greek, or what we would say pagan culture, were reinforced everywhere you went. And a lot of that was started by, as he mentioned, Alexander the Great, Alex the G, known to his friends. I made that up. But back before the time of Paul, Alexander was just this young, like 28-year-old upstart who conquered the whole known world from Rome to India. And everywhere he went, he spread Greek culture, and he established all these places that helped spread the culture. And so when you get to the time of Paul, Ephesus, there's not like secular places and religious places. Like today, you can go to Walmart or you can go to church, right? In Ephesus, that's not the way it is. Every aspect of life is designed to reinforce the Greek worldview. Everything you went, you could not leave the house without being basically discipled. And so I want to give you some examples today. This is kind of interesting. We'll start with the gymnasium. You've heard of maybe the old Greek gymnasiums. Just a heads up, this is not like your Planet Fitness, which I made a commitment this year to get more in shape. I have a membership to Planet Fitness. I don't think I went last year, but I have a membership there. And so this, I started back. And so I have now been twice already this year. So please, I'm sure it shows. But now the Greek gymnasium is a whole different experience, because the word gymnasium means literally place of nakedness. Mm-hmm. That's right. They trained in the nude. Because for the Greeks, sports weren't just about like health or fun or anything like that. They were for sculpting the perfect body. And that was considered the highest form of art, was the human form. And so that's why, you know, if you look at like Greek art and sculpture, there's so much nudity. It was the perfection of the human body that was elevated above all. There was one famous Greek philosopher put it this way. He said the human is the measure of all things, of what is and what is not. The human, right? The man. And so for the Greeks, the number one determiner of your worth was, how beautiful are you? How smart are you? How fierce are you? How thin are you? How well can you climb to the top? How talented are you at whatever you do? How well can you dominate your competition? You know, can you be the best? Reminds us probably of no other culture we've ever heard of, right? So in these places, you would have young men would be wrestling and running and throwing the javelin, all in the buff. And they would be doing so as an act of worship. It really would be like an act of worship. And so these gymnasiums were classrooms along, they would train, but then along the sides of them were classrooms where you would study Homer, you would read poetry, learn Greek philosophy, and you would memorize myths about the gods, and you would offer incense before you go worked out, you'd offer your incense. And so it was physical training, it was education, spiritual formation, all rolled into one, right? This is 24/7 discipleship going on. And it is how an entire generation of young people were taught what to love, what to fear, what to value. Another thing the Greeks were really big into, as you saw in that little video there, the building of temples. And that definitely started with Alexander. He spread the building of temples everywhere. They took it to a massive scale. And in Ephesus, the crown jewel was this massive temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And worship in these temples wasn't optional either, right? You didn't get to say, are we going to sleep in on Sunday or not? You know, I don't know. You had to go, because there's like 300,000 of your fellow neighbors are all going to the temple. It kind of makes it hard to say no. And so worship wasn't optional. You owed the gods your loyalty. And there were a lot of gods, but the number one deity in Ephesus that you needed to pay special deference to was Artemis. Artemis was kind of the patron saint, you know, we would say, of Ephesus. She was the goddess. If you had a good harvest, well, that was because Artemis gave it to you. You have a bad harvest, or, you know, you get a sick child, or there's an earthquake or something like that, obviously somebody made Artemis mad. And so you better offer something, and you better offer it fast, because Artemis can be brutal, right? And if she wasn't appeased. And so that was a very big deal. Then there's the arenas. You had gladiator fights and foot races, and they would have mock naval battles. They would come out, just these amazing spectacles. All of it to reinforce this ethic of strength above all. Strength above all. And then, of course, you had the theater. and massive stone amphitheaters like the one that's right here in Ephesus, where if you remember in the book of Acts, there's Paul, he starts a riot where there's 2,000 people shouting in the theater, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they do it for like 2 hours. But when you went to the theater, it wasn't just to watch a nice story or to be entertained. You didn't just watch a play. What you were doing is absorbing a worldview, because the myths of the gods were acted out with flair, and there were stories of beauty and strength and courage and determination, all reinforcing the same message: greatness is the goal, perfection is power. Perfection is power. Now, as you might could imagine, there's a dark underbelly to all of this. Because in a world that's obsessed with perfection, where strength and beauty and intelligence are everything, well, what do you do with the people who don't measure up? You get rid of them. There is no place for that kind of person. Now, I want to offer just kind of a little bit of a trigger warning for here. We're going to talk about something that's kind of gut-wrenching in its awfulness. And so if you feel like you might want to step out for like 5 minutes, absolutely no judgment. Don't feel any awkwardness if you need to. But the reason why I want to share this background is so that we can have a better, stronger understanding of how the early church would have heard Paul's words. So about 5 minutes of terrible, and then we'll get to the good news, okay? One of the most chilling practices in the Greco-Roman world was something known as infant exposure. Infant exposure. And in the Roman world, when a child was born, the father of the house had total authority. He was basically the emperor of the home. And so what would happen is the baby would be laid at the father's feet. And if he picked it up, well, that was good. There was a sign the child lived and was welcomed into the family. But if the father turned away, the child was taken out, usually on a hillside outside of town, and left to die. Just left to die, either from neglect or from wild animals, or sometimes to be stolen for nefarious purposes. And why was this? Well, because maybe the child was a girl, and they wanted a boy. Boys were held, you know, to the highest esteem in that culture. Or maybe the child was born with just some kind of deformity. Or maybe the child, maybe the family was a little bit poor, and so they couldn't afford another mouth to feed that wasn't going to be a strong contributor to the household. One historian says, he says it like this. He said the birth of a deformed child was interpreted by the Greeks as a punishment inflicted on its parents by the gods. It therefore follows that the pressure was on such parents to abandon their offspring, and that pressure was considerable. So maybe the gods were just angry, or maybe you didn't, you know, want another mouth to feed that wasn't going to live up to that Greek ideal of perfection. And the thing was, this wasn't like a secret thing that, you know, people didn't talk about. This was openly acceptable in Greek philosophy and in practice. Outside of Ephesus today, there's the Great Hill, and it overlooks where the harbor was, and this is where this happened regularly. And here's where it gets even worse. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Slave traders knew about these places. And so the slave traders would go up the hill, they would sort through the discarded babies, and they would pick out the ones who looked strong enough to survive. And they would raise them to be slaves or prostitutes or beggars. Some of these grew up to be household amusements for the rich. There's even records of healthy infants being deliberately maimed to become more effective beggars for some of these slave traders. It's estimated that throughout the Roman Empire, they needed about 500,000 new slaves annually to keep the system going, right? And that over 150,000 of these slaves may have been reared from discarded infants. The ancient authors, they weren't shy about this either. They were quite proud. Seneca the Great, he wrote this: "We drown children who at birth are weakly or abnormal, just as we'd slaughter a sick cow or a sheep to keep from defiling the herd." Imagine that. Aristotle, he argued that the state should have laws ensuring that no deformed child be raised. He didn't even want to let it be an option. And the reason was because that way it would lead to a greater society, they thought, of supermen. Socrates, or if you're Bill and Ted fan, Socrates, he says, any child that is born defective should be left hidden in a secret place as is appropriate if indeed the guardian breed is to remain pure. This language sounds really familiar to us who grew up in the 20th century. 2,000 years later, Nietzsche would echo these same words in the call of the Übermensch. And the Nazis in Germany, of course, particularly latched onto this idea. But where it all started is not a new thing. It was ancient Greco-Roman Empire. There's a letter they uncovered, they found from a Roman businessman. He's writing home to his pregnant wife. He says, heartiest greetings. We are still, even now, in Alexandria. If you have the child, good luck to you. If it is a boy, may it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. Just as casual as texting your spouse to bring home some milk. That's just the way it was. And people justified this spiritually because they thought a malformed child was seen as a sign of divine anger, and keeping the child might bring a curse on your house. So this is the world that Paul's writing to. Hard part's over. But this is the world Paul's writing to. We learn in different places throughout Ephesians, the writer Paul, he addresses masters, he addresses slaves. And so imagine his intended audience here is masters and slaves, among other people. And so you have the writer of Ephesians, who is acknowledging this. And you can only assume that there were people who were hearing this letter who were slaves. Maybe they had been foundlings, you know, babies left on top of the mountain, harvested by slave traders. And then you also have in the same place, in the same church, masters who had gone up to this, you know, they had been folks who had gone and sorted through and brought home babies they thought would make good slaves. Now, let's get into the text, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people. Who does Paul address? The holy people here. My older Bible, if I look in my older one, it said to the saints. And that's this Greek word, hagioi, saints. The word literally means those who are set apart. So saints doesn't mean God's perfect people. Doesn't mean that. It has to do with their identification as God's unique possession among the nations. They're given a divine calling and bringing shalom to the world. It's what our role in the world is. Right? To be all of us, to be distinct, to be different. That's what we're called to be, distinct and different, right? To be saints, set apart. And it's a reminder that such a calling should be reflected in how we live and how we think, speak, how we speak differently than we used to. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Notice the family language he's using here, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is pretty standard greeting for Paul in his letters. Next comes the 1-2 punch, all right? Now keep in mind everything we just said, all the horrible things we just talked about, Ephesus, the people he's writing to, this culture of like human perfection and brutal slavery and child abandonment they were born into. He begins verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We'll talk some more about that next week. In Christ. For God chose us in him, Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, here's what's interesting. Not all translations here have the word blameless. I want to show you. It's the Greek word amomos. It means without defect or blemish. How does Paul begin this letter to the Ephesian church? That God chose us in him before the world was ever formed to be holy, set apart, and without defect in his sight. Now, Ephesians would have been read the way it worked is the first time you would have heard this, you would have probably been in the courtyard of a large home, someone who opened their home to have the church. service. And you'd be in that courtyard. Someone would be reading this out. There'd probably be, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 followers of Jesus. A mixture of masters, slaves, kids, parents. And the letter immediately starts off with the announcement, God is not like the Greeks. He's not like the Greeks. He sees you in Jesus and you don't have any deformities. He looks at you and he doesn't see a long list of reasons why you don't measure up. He sees you holy, without defect. Next verse, he says this in verse 5. In love, he predestined us. Now, the word predestined. You're going to read a lot about this word in Paul's letters. He refers to it. These words and talking about being chosen and predestined. We are going to talk loads about this next week. Okay? And in the meantime, just know this. It has nothing to do with God picking or choosing arbitrarily people to go to heaven or hell. Okay? Predestination in the Bible is never about being saved or damned. It is always a mission word. It's a vocation word. All right? So in Scripture, God always chooses, if you look at the way he, this pattern, he always chooses a few to bring blessing to the many. Adam and Eve were to be these representative humans to bless humanity. The Levites were the representative priests to bring blessing to Israel. Israel was the representative nation to bring blessings to the nation. Who are we? The church. One new humanity called for a purpose to bring blessing to the world. So just keep in mind this. We're really going to go into this next week. It's going to be good. But none of this chosen predestination language is about who's going to heaven or hell. It never talks about that. This is why most of the arguments you hear in religious circles today are a huge exercise in missing the point. Okay, but we're going to dive into this fully next week, so just whet your appetite there. But what Paul says here is that in love, he predestined us to be what? Adopted as his sons. Now, his sons, does that mean that God's work is restricted just to men? It may feel that way in some religious circles, ladies, I know. But no, just to be clear, in Roman culture, the child that had all the status that the of all the children was the firstborn and the male. And so Paul is making, he's not making a gender statement here, he's making a status statement here. This is a status statement, right? Whether you're male or female, parent, child, slave, free, Greek, Jew, he's saying all of you are adopted into that exalted place of being a son and heir. Adopted through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Whew. Now, keeping in mind what the people sitting in that courtyard hearing the letter from Paul that has just been delivered read, I doubt that those first people who heard this got into a heated theological discussion about whether God was a Calvinist or not, right? No, I think probably those first people who heard this probably wept. Adoption for them was almost unheard of. It meant going up the mountain and bringing home the babies that were all screwed up and had deformities, not as slaves, but to make them your own. And Paul's letter begins by saying, in love, God decided to make you his, to adopt you as children. I can only assume that there were people who, when this was read, I wonder if you just didn't have to go stop, second, and start weeping. This is who I am? Right? Well, I thought deformity meant God's divine displeasure. And he's saying, oh, no, you have a God who takes pleasure in you. Is this God? Is God the God who hikes up the mountain and finds you? And brings you home and says, I want you to be my child. Because in my eyes and in my son Jesus, you are perfect. I find you perfect, without blemish, holy, blameless. You don't have any defects in my eyes. Is that what God's really like? I don't know what kind of messages you've been sent, right? About your worth or your value. About how you measure up, how you don't, but how have you failed. But this text tells us that when you say yes to Jesus, when you enter that kind of life that he promises. God says you're holy and without defect in his sight. I mean, do we believe that? Imagine being someone who had been deserted on the hill because something was just found lacking. Maybe you weren't beautiful enough, and you've lived with that your whole life, and you've been maybe raised by some master who doesn't love you as a slave because your own parents didn't want you. Maybe you're here today, and your parents rejected you. And you read this text and say, and Paul says, God has adopted you in Jesus as his own. So to these Ephesian orphans and slaves and masters alike, all the rejects, this letter declares loud and clear, God is not like the Greeks. He's not like the Greeks. Today I can't go through the checkout aisle without being reminded that I don't measure up to the ideals today, right? I fall short. Everything I look at online, it reminds me that in this culture, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not fast enough, I'm not successful enough, I don't have enough followers, I'm not young enough, I'm not intelligent enough, I'm not in the right shape, I'm not the right shade of skin, right? I don't have the right experience or hold the right opinions. I live in a culture that is continually holding out this like digital AI version of reality and saying, you need to be like this. Anybody else? Right? It's this culture obsessed with this year-round tan version of airbrushed, perfect. It's this version of reality that is plastic and fake and frankly demonic. Amen. Right? It's from hell. But I serve a God who says, you, my son, my daughter, in my son Jesus, I've adopted you, and you're all right. Amen. You're all right. Amen. I live in a culture that's based on a lie that says I'm supposed to be somebody else. And if I'm not somebody else, I'm always going to be second best. But I serve a God who says, no, I created you to be you. Amen. So be you. You be you. Right? I serve a God that says, you're all right. You're my child. I look at you and I see my son. That's what God says. I see my son, and I rejoice. And there's that thing, I know, there's that thing that we say, like, yeah, I mean, that sounds nice, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And if God just knew what I'd done, if he, you know, you don't know what I've been capable of. Can we just say, he does? He knows. He does, right? So just give that up. He knows. He knows everything. And he still keeps insisting all this is true. If you were one of those slaves, or those people in that first century that society had literally thrown out onto a hill of abandonment, or you're hearing this for the first time, how hard does that hit when you realize, wait, Christ is the God who hikes up the hill? Amen. Notice how chapter 2 begins. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. So this takes on a whole different meaning to me. Maybe the moment of clarity for some of us is coming to the place of realizing I was the baby on the hill. I was left for dead. And God hiked up there and took me home. Right? Not to enslave me or sell me or to punish me, but to make me his heir. In fact, one beautiful piece of history that we now know is that within years of the church being established in Ephesus and then the surrounding region there, Christians who were known as followers of the way, right, they became famous for going up the mountain to look for children abandoned to the elements and bringing them home, not to raise as slaves, but to adopt them as fully recognized members of their families. It was unheard of. Nobody did that. Those are the people we're trying to get rid of. No, the Christians would go up there, and their families grew with adopted children. There's this fascinating word that I love at the end of verse 5, in chapter 1, verse 5. It says he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his, what's the text say?
Pleasure.
His pleasure and will. You're like, wait a minute, I thought God was like grumpy and just was all about making a bunch of rules. Well, this text says pleasure, joy, that he enjoys this, right? He likes doing this. This is the God who's like, hey, there's another baby on the hill. Excuse me, I got to put on my hiking boots. Right? Because he's in the adoption business. He loves it. This is the God of pleasure. Is that right? I've been reflecting on this word this week. Because if you take this seriously, if you're serious about this whole text here, it calls into question all sorts of views that we have about God, right? Does God enjoy you? Or when God looks at you, is he kind of like, ugh, this guy again. How do I put up with him? Right? What was I thinking when I made them? They're so frustrated. Is that the God? Or is he the God that takes pleasure? Does he actually smile to himself when he thinks about you? What if every time you're reminded of your own deformities, whether they're mental or emotional or whatever those deformities are, or you know, you're missing something, whatever it is, what if this text came like leaping out of your bones, and I am holy, I am without defect, and I have been adopted as a child of God? What if every time you encounter something that's sending you that message that, you know, you're sent by certain people, whether it's employer or just society or parents or whoever, that message that says you don't measure up, what if this text came leaping into your heart and out of your mouth? I belong to God. I am one of his kids. If we could believe that, if we could really believe that, wouldn't this profoundly affect the way that we live? Wouldn't that encourage you to live a life more set apart, knowing who God thinks about you, what God thinks about you? There's a good friend of mine, a friend to many of us, Miss Francine, right here on the front row. She works on a daily basis with children who have found themselves in the foster system here in Texas. And the thing she does is, it is angelic, it is the Lord's work, and not everybody is cut out for it, I'm just going to tell you. And I hear her stories, and I'm just like, how do you do that, right? She was telling me a story recently, and the details were confidential, but just kind of generally about a boy who had moved in with a new foster family. And at first, everything seemed to go all right. Everything was perfect. He was polite. He was sweet. He was kind of eager to please. But after a couple months in, something shifted, and he started losing control more often. The tiniest little frustration would send him into a meltdown at home and at school. He started having issues. He was hitting and biting and throwing things. And then after one especially hard day, he finally admitted to his therapist, "I just know they're going to send me back eventually. I just want to get it over with." So, he was so sure that love wouldn't last, so he decided to sabotage it himself. He thought that would be easier than, you know, just waiting around for his happiness to be taken away from him. And months later, if I have this right, months later, even after the adoption was finalized, you know, even after the judge's decree, this is your forever home, he still struggled to believe it. Now just picture God stepping into that story and saying, "You are mine forever." Right? But how do many of you know it takes time to overwrite those old stories? It takes time. And it takes reassuring over and over. I know something about this in our family. To reassure over and over, you are loved, you are accepted, you belong, and there is nothing you can do to make me leave or to make us give you up. Right? How many times those adoptive parents probably sat with their son and said, "We will never leave you. We will never abandon you. The abandonment that you experience from other people, ugh, it's awful. We will never do that to you." Right? "We will always love you. You are home. You are home. We are your family. How many times did they have to say that? I'm sure they said it many times. Many times, right? You got to work through those layers of pain and lots of patience and lots of grace and reassurance and love. I think about a case I'm more acquainted with. How many meals will it take for a foster child, an adopted child, to stop hiding food in their room because they remember their old family who would lock them away for days without dinner? How many words of reassurance is it going to take for that child to believe that their new family will be different from the old? How many years is that going to take before they stop hoarding? And so, whenever we talk about our identity in Christ, I have such a soft spot for those of us who just don't quite buy it yet. I don't judge you. I understand. You're sitting there and you're like, "Dude, Scott, man, that sounds amazing. I don't know if I buy it." I understand. And we're still acting out, right? We're still like that little boy who's acting out. We're still sealing off a part of our heart so that we don't experience disappointment. We're still hiding food, right? The world is still this place of scarcity. It's like a zero-sum game that I either win or I'm going to be left looking like a fool. Right? I'll never be good enough. I'll never be lovable enough. I can never fully trust others. They're always going to let me down. And the world's not going to give me anything. I just got to grab it. And once I have it, I've got to fight to protect it. And it's just like we're still those little foundlings left on the hilltop. And we're still just kids acting out. We're just acting out. How many times does God have to say, "You're my beloved child. You're mine"? How many times does God have to say, "You cannot be disowned in this family"? How many times does God have to say these things? I know this, God will remind you as many times as it takes. He will never say, "Oh, I've said this for the last time." Nope. He'll keep saying it. He'll keep reminding you. How many meals of this bread and this cup do we need to take until we believe that the good news really is this? It is really this good. And that the story we're reading here is actually a reality. Not just a fairy tale, but a reality we're invited to live into. So today, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to sing out these truths, right? We're going to remind ourselves in song. And as I take this bread, I wonder how many meals is it going to take? How many times do I take this before I fully believe this? And I pray in faith for you that there will come a moment where you take and you believe, like fully, with your whole heart, you fully believe it. And until that time comes, well, we're going to keep assembling in this place. We're going to keep coming. We're going to keep worshiping together. We're going to keep walking down to this table together, week after week, right here next to our brothers and sisters, this family that God's planted us in. And we're going to keep eating the bread, and we're going to keep dipping it in the cup. And then we'll do it again. And we'll do it again. And we'll do it again, week after week, until it becomes a reality instead of just theology. Amen? Because this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It was made ready for those who love Him and those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have tons of faith, and you who have very, very little, you who have been here often, and you who have only just arrived, come. You who have tried to follow, and you who have failed, come. Because it's Christ who invites you. It's His desire that every person who wants to meet Him would meet Him here in the body of Christ, broken for you and in the blood of Christ shed for you. Amen. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would just wreck all the ways that the incorrect ways that we ever have thought about You, that we'd be open to the newness of seeing You in these fresh ways, that we really are the way You say we are. We are who You say we are. And I can only imagine, Lord, for those first followers who heard this letter being read, we can only assume that they were blown away because of the vivid images they would have of that word adoption. And we can only imagine that this whole scripture, this text, would have just bounced around in their hearts and minds like, this is the God who's not like the God of the Greeks. This God is different. And Lord, particularly for those today who sit here and they're sorrowful for whatever reasons, I wish there were magic words, and I wish there were cliches that would work. I do. I wish I could just make all of the sorrow and the misery go away. I hate it and I lament it with them, Father. Lord, I can't wait for you to return and restore all things. And so while we're on the subject, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we soak in your presence today and in your grace, and we rely on your promises. And we live, Lord, we live as prisoners of hope. So, Father, do in us what we can't do for ourselves. We're going to keep coming back, Lord, to eat at your table. We're going to keep working faithfully and walking with each other and reading your words. And we're going to keep praying and keep opening ourselves to your Holy Spirit until it becomes real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the adopted children of the kingdom said, amen, amen and amen. Friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the unity of the Holy Spirit be with us all until we can be together again. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.